Okay, good morning, everyone. Looks like we're at time enough to start, so we'll get going. We left off in Luther's lectures, Genesis chapter 3. After our invocation and prayer, we'll look at verses 21 through maybe 20, 20 through 24, and then we'll see what Luther has to say about this today. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so just Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay, well, this would be as good a place as any to remind ourselves that we're Lutheran not because we follow Luther, but because we subscribe to the Lutheran confessions, which include the ecumenical creeds and then other specific articles of the faith that are taught in the scriptures, taught also by a whole array of church fathers, and then confessed by the Lutherans and by their forebears as well. So that's what makes us Lutheran. The name Lutheran was a pejorative. A pejorative, an insult. Yeah, I hope I pronounced that correctly. It is early in the morning. But, imagine being called like Rhodiites or something, right? It's a ridiculous insult. So the name stuck, but we can't get confused by this insulting name that's been put upon us that we just chose to embrace into thinking that we're just followers of whatever Luther has to say. So we can disagree with Luther on many parts, and that's always good to keep in mind. Luther has a very pessimistic view of these verses that we just covered. You probably noticed that if you read ahead. And I think he makes good points, I'm not sure I'm entirely on board with his read of the situation. I'll try to point out what I think are some of the strengths of his position and maybe some of the weaknesses. But just looking at chapter 3, verse 20, am I getting louder and louder? Or more and more hallucinogenic? Am I interdimensional right now? What's
happening?
Oh. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay. Very good. It's like I can hear myself speak and then hear myself speak again. Okay, well, I'll try to carry on as best I can. You'll just have to forgive me if I've got voices in my head. So, all right, the man called his wife's name Eve. Now, we saw how even Luther holds to this as being a beautiful statement of faith. This is the second time that Adam names Eve. And names the woman, and here giving her Eve or Zoe, because she's the mother of all the living, all who have faith in Christ, this offspring of the woman, and the victory that he is going to come give us. So it's a great statement of faith. Then verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now clearly there's a lot that could be said here. You see the first death recorded in the Bible, and it is very much a death that God himself causes. prefiguring how God will set forth His Lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And you see here already that it's the death of an innocent. It's the death of this innocent animal that will provide for the covering of the nakedness and sin of Adam and Eve. I mean, obviously prefiguring the death of the innocent one, Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then much could be said on this, including his, like as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We get the open not his mouth, but as a lamb before his shearers, that Christ, when he's crucified, is shorn. And that is, he is stripped of his garments. And his garments, very literally, I mean, they're divided by lots to fulfill the prophecy, but then the seamless tunic, or I'm sorry, I always mess this up. They're divided, his clothing is divided amongst the soldiers, but they cast lots for the tunic because it's seamless. And so one of the soldiers who's crucifying him wins that lot and is literally clothed in the clothing of Christ, which is just an amazing picture of how Christ is crucified for us and by us as a sinful race, and then clothes us with his own garments. And of course, this is made explicit later on when Paul says to be baptized is to put on Christ or to be clothed in Christ. So we see all of this foreshadowing. Now, to be sure, there's a death, and there's skins that are covering them. So, but Luther really jumps on this and just sees this entirely in kind of what we Lutherans would call a law frame, that this was a judgment, and every time they're putting on these skins, they're thinking about their sins and what they've done. I'm okay with that. I think that's part of it. I would tend to view this, though, not as a punitive act of God, but as a kindly act of God. I think when you look at how they wove the fig leaves together, fig leaves probably didn't do a very good job. And they're probably ultimately less comfortable than animal skins and so on and so forth. So I think really what you more see in the text is this idea that Adam and Eve try to solve their own nakedness. They try to solve their own problem and fail. And then God actually remedies this by giving them clothing, producing for them clothing. So that's just a little bit more of a balanced take than maybe indicative of what Luther has in this section. And then I would add to that with the tree of life, behold, the man has become like one of us, this is verse 22, in knowing good and evil. Now, Luther sees like bitter sarcasm in the mouth of God when he's saying this. Like he has not become like one of us. That's Luther's take on it. I'm not so sure. They ate the tree, their eyes were open, they knew good, now they know evil. And then God continues to say, now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forevermore. And the sentence is then cut off by action. Luther here too sees this in a completely negative way, that if he hypothesizes that if Adam and Eve could have gotten to the tree and eaten it, they would have been fixed. Their sin would have been healed and they would have lived happily ever after. And so God does not want this to happen. He wants them to learn their lesson and so prohibits them from eating of the tree. There are many other ways to read this text, and I'll just give you the chief one that I find maybe the most convincing. I think even more convincing than Luther's. And that is that this is an act of mercy. That if they had gone to eat the tree of life, they would have indeed been sustained perpetually, but sustained in a sinful and condemned state. So like, you know, after 900 and some odd years of eating of the tree of life, they all would have looked like Yoda, you know, wrinkly and short and no hair. And it's like, God does not want us to live forever as Yoda, growing more and more decrepit and aged and cursed. And so then there would be a kind of mercy involved in God precluding Adam and Eve from eating this, with the idea that God is going to bring the tree of life back to us and give it to us in a unique way. And of course, as our hymnody testifies, as so many countless and wonderful sermons of the church fathers all the way to the present teach us, this tree of life wonderfully is the cross and the fruit that hangs upon it, the body and blood of Christ that he bids us to eat and drink for our salvation. And so that seems to be more in keeping that this is a merciful removal of the tree of life so that it can be given in its fullness in Christ at a later time. Now, I would agree with Luther, though, that this section isn't without a sense of judgment or punishment. I think that those elements are there, but I'm more inclined to see the skins and the removal of the tree as God's continued mercy toward them. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden. And it's fine to do sent him out from the garden or drove him out from the garden. Either way, I do think that this is right. This is a sense of punishment. They're not going to be allowed in the garden. And so he drove him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. This is an interesting detail. I don't want to go too far afield on it, but it's a fascinating detail. If you remember, God created Adam from the ground outside of the garden and placed him into the garden. Thus, we can see that existence in the Garden of Eden was a privileged place to be, a privileged existence. So part of the punishment is taking him out of Eden and returning him to the ground from which he was formed. He's lost that privilege of the communion with God. And as Luther rightly points out, that Eden is the world's first temple. And the temple architecture and design, the tabernacle and then the temple, reflect the original Garden of Eden, especially with its doorways facing east, as Ezekiel points out. And then ultimately what Ezekiel is pointing to is the final temple, which is the body and blood of Christ, his flesh, that by which we enter in and commune with the divine one, and that this is truly what it means to be in Eden, in paradise. So Eden is a temple of God, so to speak. Adam is driven out from that temple of God. And bolstering that point, the cherubim is set outside, which we'll get to have some fun because Luther hates the angelic ranks and orders. But the cherubim, as historically understood, are of the rank and order that they're immediately around the throne of God, which just makes all the more sense then why a cherubim would be set here to guard around Eden, because Eden is the temple of God on earth at this point, and he's been excommunicated from the temple. So who would you expect but a temple attendant, and a temple attending angel, a cherubim, to be there. Okay, so to be sure, I do see just judgment, righteous punishment in driving him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Then verse 24, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword. Yeah, and that's a tough one because the flaming is like dancing, whirling, twirling, that kind of language. And so you get the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. And, you know, I don't want to get too speculative here. Cherubim are sometimes described in a straightforward manner, like having one face. frequently being depicted as having lion-like bodies, often with wings, and then a human face. It's very frequently what a cherubim is. They're sometimes depicted as having the ability to raise their arms and use their hands. Other times, cherubim are described, like the four living creatures are at least referred to as cherubim. And the four living creatures have four faces, which is, it's kind of an interesting thing to think of in this context, because you have the flaming sword that turns every way, like the faces of the cherubim are all around to guard the way of the tree of life. So anyway, do with that what you will. It's, if anything else, it's a kind of fascinating and tantalizing and contemplative statement made in the scriptures. And of course, the tree of life is what's being guarded and being protected. And that circumstance exists, as Luther rightly points out, until the flood comes. And then the flood wipes everything out, and there's no finding Eden again. And so there's no need for a cherubim to be there. All right, so I just wanted to run through that text with you. Now, Luther's going to have, like I said, an overall very pessimistic or comparatively pessimistic take on these verses. And that way I don't have to point out every single place where I maybe find myself in disagreement with Luther. Yes, sir.
It seems to refer here a few times from verse 22 to 24 that it's only Adam is driven out. It's him. Does that imply that it's Eve is with him?
Yeah. Okay. I don't know of anybody who asserts otherwise. Okay. Yeah, she got no special privileges.
He's accountable.
Yeah, he's accountable. And he just, in a sense, God sets everything right again, too, doesn't he? You almost have a parallel to what happened before. So what I mean by that is God gives Eve to Adam. Adam names her. Everything like goes forward. Like the order has been put in place. Like everything is going to go. And then there's this temptation and fall into sin. And then God promises that the Christ will come. And there's like a restoration of that order. So God again addresses the man. Satan had come and addressed the woman. So you had the whole disordering of creation from Satan to the woman to the man. So God comes now and addresses the man. And the man names his wife again. And the man is regained under God with headship over his wife. And then the world goes on. So I hope I'm not overstating the point. But I do think that connecting chapter 3, verse 15 with chapter 3:20 through 24, you can see that kind of parallelism to what happened prior to the fall. Now it has to sort of be restated in the fallen world that what that ordering is. So that's why I think you see Adam mentioned singular here. Right.
Yeah, could you speak to the significance of the gate facing east?
I don't really know if I can. Well,
is Christ so, returning from the east?
Yeah, that's okay. I see what you're saying. Yeah. I don't know why God. What I mean is, I don't know why God chose to do it this way. Okay. Maybe it's among other things. Doesn't the sun rise in the east?
Yes.
Yep.
So I think that's it. I think that's it. And where then you have this connection. So, yeah, I don't know how to do this. God doesn't do things on accident. So when he's creating the world, he's creating the world with a world where the sun rises in the east. He knows why he's doing that. He's doing that because he knows that his son will rise from the grave. He knows that on the last day, his son will rise in the east. So the coupling of Christ with the son, I mean, if you just think about our world like sort of a child and you just, you know, get rid of the iPhones and what do you see and what's, you know, what's the most magnificent thing in perceivable creation? That's very obviously the sun. It's so glorious you can't even look at it. Of all the creatures just immediately perceivable, what creature is most like God? Very clearly the sun. That's why men worship the sun in many and various forms. Ra in Egypt, Apollo or something like that in Greek. I mean, everybody's worshiped the sun. It's just because if you're living in the natural world and paying attention, that's the most glorious creature there is and the creature that's most like God. You can see but can't see. You can look but not look. If you look too long, you're actually going to lose your ability to see, and so on and so forth, right? And by him, you see all other things, you perceive all other things. When he's absent, it's dark, it's cold. When he's absent, no crops grow, no life grows, men starve. So the sun is the great creature that reminds us of God. And God's designed it all this way, and he intends it all this way. So then when he creates Eden with its doorway in the east, this sets up the tabernacle that's always oriented that way. Even when we say oriented, that means orient is east. So everything is to be oriented is to know where east is. And that obviously comes from this. When they fall, they're east of Eden. The temple east, the tabernacle east, the temple east. And then when Ezekiel foretells, and Luther points this out, of the final temple, which is the body and blood of Christ, the temple that is Christ's risen body, the cosmic temple, that too face east. So with all of that then in church liturgies, you had either churches constructed facing east so that the people would be facing east, so that the crucifix and altar were east. And even when you don't have that, it's still considered liturgical east, ad orientum. So our sanctuary is not oriented toward true east, but it is ad orientum. And in all the rubrics, like the old rubrics telling the pastor what to do, ad orientum or like ad populi or whatever the Latin ending is there, you're either facing east or facing the people. So facing the east is facing the rising sun, the creature that most represents Christ, and you're awaiting for the true Son of Righteousness, our Lord Jesus Christ, to return. So we anticipate, everything is done toward the east and everything is anticipated toward the east. Make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. And there's probably more, but I'm just forgetting it, so yeah. Yeah, Christianity, when it's, and I'm really only kind of, I'm sad to say, sort of a neophyte in understanding these things. But Christianity is thoroughly integrated with creation. It's thoroughly in harmony with creation. It's thoroughly in harmony with the cosmos. I don't know where, I think we got this idea, this is my guess, when we say like, what are the enemies of the faith? The devil, the world, and the sinful nature. And then we've mistaken world sometimes for creation when we really mean the sum total of fallen human beings. Because creation itself is given by God and is completely in harmony with the gospel and in fact is all has always been and is the heavens and the earth are filled with the glory of the Lord. And the whole earth testifies and cries out and bears witness to the triune God and to the salvation that he's given us in Christ. The scriptures give us eyes to see and ears to hear what creation has always been saying the whole time. And that's why, you know, the church fathers, I think we even had this earlier in Luther at some point, we'll talk about the two books of Revelation. And one is the scriptures, but the other is creation itself. That's a book of revelation whereby we know the Creator. And the book of Revelation, the Bible, is where we understand especially the nature of his forgiveness and the nature of his self-revelation. I mean, you can't just look at the world and get that there's a Trinity or get that there's an incarnation or get that there's a salvation. If you look at the world, you get that there's a God, you get that there's an order, and you get that he's pretty ticked off at you because you end up getting devoured by worms as if you were nothing. Death is really ugly when we can't sanitize it and hide it. And so we need that second revelation to know who God. But once we have that second revelation, it's like a lens through which we start to see what creation has been saying the whole time, that the glory of the Lord is filled, it fills creation. Okay, so maybe enough on that. All right, so picking up with Luther, I don't want to cut anybody off. Was there another question or comment? Okay, so picking up with Luther on 221, and he's commenting on verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. I like this, I think, as a summary. So he says, this is not at all as pleasing and delightful as was the assignment of the name. That's Adam calling her Zoe, life. Even though the Lord had said, on whatever day you eat from this tree, you will surely die, Adam had used his wife's name as a means of finding comfort in the life which was to be restored through the promised seed, who would crush the serpent's head and would slay the slayer himself. Okay, great. Fantastic. Here Adam and Eve are dressed in garments by the Lord God himself. Whenever they looked at their garments, these were to serve as a reminder to them to give thought to their wretched fall from supreme happiness into the utmost misfortune and trouble. But wouldn't their nakedness have done that in itself? I mean, I'm just pushing back a little against Luther because I see a paternal clothing and actually, I mean, I don't know. When we're clothed, we don't feel naked. Resolved. Right? So, but I do agree with Luther that clothing them in a dead animal, there's something deeply unnatural about that we've lost sight of. And so I think that Luther's point's well taken, just I like both sides of the coin. So whenever they looked at their garments, these were to serve as a reminder to them to give thought to their wretched fall from supreme happiness into the utmost misfortune and trouble. Thus they were to be constantly afraid of sinning, to repent continually, and to sigh for the forgiveness of sins through the promised seed. This is also why he clothed them, not in foliage or in cotton, but in the skins of slain animals. Yes, I would say, but I would also say to direct them to Christ all the more, and to direct everyone else, I mean, even if not them, everyone else to Christ, especially we Christians. These things were written for us. It's an astonishing thing that Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 10 and that Peter argues in his first epistle is that the Old Testament scriptures were written primarily for Christians. It's a mind-blowing thing. It is a mind-blowing thing. So, the Old Testament scriptures were written primarily for Christians. That's the assertion of both Paul and Peter. Just wild. I mean, and I'll reassert my thesis. There's no better time to live than right now. If you objectively could live at any time in the history of the world, you would choose to live in the New Testament time. It is the richest, fullest expression of God's love for humanity until the end of this age. It is the choice age in which to live. I didn't always feel that way. I think probably because there's so much American evangelicalism in the air, where everybody's pining for the Old Testament. I can remember growing up as a kid and sometimes thinking, I really wish I lived with David in the time of giants, or you know, in the time of the temple, you could see all this stuff. Or maybe in the time of Elijah, where miracles were happening left and right. And that was the real biblical time to live. And what we're living in now is just a faint shadow of the glory days before. The whole Bible teaches contrary to that, that those things are the shadows. And the reality now has come. And as Paul and Peter explicitly state, even the Old Testament scriptures were compared to how we understand them, barely understood by their contemporaries, even barely understood by the prophets themselves in some cases. And these things were ultimately written for us as Christians. So, yeah, just, how's that book go? That cliche, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, or something like that. I mean, we do live in a terribly evil day, don't we? But it's also the most glorious time in terms of the whole economy of God's revelation in this age. Yes, sir.
Maybe it's obvious, but what struck me is that since there was no death, even among the animals, before the sin, Adam cared for the animals, knew them, loved them.
Mm-hmm.
That's a very powerful indictment against Adam.
Yeah, yeah.
Taking the skin off one of these creatures that I love,
mm-hmm.
and
get love
with it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I agree with you. I think it's a great point. And I agree with Luther that his reflection is absolutely true. My objection only is that I think there's more to it than that, but not less than that. Yes?
Way back when I was struggling with the church I was in, I ran across the verse from Peter. He said, we are eyewitnesses, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. And that really meant a lot to me.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. That the revelation of Scripture is even greater than the experience that you might have. It's absolutely true. Okay. So let's jump forward and get another take. You do have, I'm not going to go into this. But you do have on the top of 220, just like we had Luther on food last week, you've got Luther on fashion this week. So the first full paragraph on 222 is fashion. I'm not going to go into it, but it's kind of hilarious. So just picking up at verse 22 on page 222. And the Lord God said, behold, man has become as one of us so that he knows good and evil. And now lest perchance he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And here Luther says this is sarcasm and very bitter derision. So I don't know. I've expressed my skepticism, but you in your Christian freedom can certainly go with his exegesis, read and interpretation. He does start to point out the sign and the audible word, that the sign... So like at the last two sentences, he says, "And is the visible sign not enough to remind him of his present misfortune and of his lost glory? Why must he also add the audible word?" My answer is, Adam had the promise of mercy. With this, he ought to have lived content. But to make him fear future sin and beware of it, this harsh reminder is given him. God sees what sort of people his descendants will be. He puts this word into Adam's mouth for Adam to make it known to his descendants, and thus to teach them that when he wanted to become like God, he became like the devil. Okay, now Luther, with the sign and audible word, Luther's hinting at something he's going to draw out in pages to come, so let's not belabor it here. Luther's just viewing the whole text sacramentally. Remember how he views the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It's good for food. There's nothing wrong with the fruit itself. Even Eve and her sanctified, pre-fallen human reason sees that it's pleasing to the eye and good for food. But because God has attached his word, that word is what makes it, communicates itself through the fruit and makes it a meal of death, a sacrament of death. And then Luther, by extension, is kind of seeing this word of God forbidding him to enter the garden attached to the clothing as a kind of anti-baptism, as a kind of being clothed in death and being condemned by the audible word. So more to come on that, but it is insightful. This is not original to Luther by any means, that man in trying to be like God became like the devil. St. Paul has a very similar thought in Philippians, where he talks about how Christ was different. Though Christ was equal with God, he counted that equality with God not a thing to be grasped hold of, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. In this respect, he's the anti-Adam, because Adam counted equality with God something to be grasped. And that's really the key, equality with God. So when Adam, because there's nothing really wrong with wanting to become like God, as the New Testament bears itself out. Christ is everywhere teaching us to become like our Father who is in heaven. And he has mercy on the good and the wicked, on the just and the unjust, and so we should become as our Father is and be perfect as he is, our Lord Jesus teaches. So I would make a very critical distinction here, that there is a profound difference between wanting to be like God, that is, like Father, like Son, children of the Heavenly Father, and wanting to be equal to God. And the sin of Adam and Eve is wanting to be equal to God, as Paul intimates in Philippians, counting or reckoning equality with God something to be grasped. Okay, and then likewise, I mean, we've got other profound, and I think he points this out here too, that as, so this was kind of unique to Luther, I think. Maybe you get some of the other church fathers teaching this. I don't know who off the top of my head, though. But you get this idea that emerges once in a while, like Eden was a place where, by and large, animals didn't go. Now, riddle me with that one, how the snake shows up in the middle then, and they don't think it's odd. But one of the reflections on that point is that when Adam and Eve are cast out of Eden, they're also cast out amongst the common animals. And so there's not only this idea that in aspiring to be God, he became like the devil, but in his humanity, by reaching up toward God, he actually fell and became like an animal. Or reaching up to this angelic life, he fell and became like an animal. So you get both of those reflections, that in reaching up, man actually fell. Whereas if man would have humbled himself and asked, he would have been exalted and received. So then the real action, and this is where, I mean, tons of church fathers read the knowledge of the tree of good and evil as something that God eventually would have given Adam and Eve, because they would have been spiritually mature enough to understand it, and they would have become like God in that way, not equal to him, but like him, knowing good and evil and knowing how to avoid that which is evil. So I think that's absolutely correct. That helps us understand more dynamically the real sin that's going on. as it's not so much that Adam and Eve, I mean, maybe if they aspired to be equal with God, that of course is a sin. But it's that they reached up to grasp and take as opposed to ask and wait to receive. That's a fundamental dynamic, that they stole that which God would have willingly given them in due time. Okay. I thought this was a fascinating thing that Luther said over on the bottom corner of 229. Now, I'm sorry, I said 229. 223. I heard everybody flipping. Sorry. 223. Have a sip of coffee and wake back up while you're recovering your place. I'm sorry. So, last full paragraph, and I'm not really interested in the first three lines, but we'll get there, use them to get there. The Jewish error which Lyra adopts here should therefore be entirely rejected, and it should be established as a literal statement that in God there is plurality. So, when the Lord says, behold, man has become like one of us, Luther's going to use this as yet another example of the Trinity. So he also said above, Genesis 1:26, let us make man according to our image. All these passages clearly indicate the unity of the divine essence, for there is always prefixed, and God said. So look at the singular. And God said, I think it's clear enough in English. It's certainly clear in Hebrew, the singular aspect, he said. So he said, let us. Do you see the thing? Do you see how it's a singular? I mean, even I think the Hebrew scriptures begin that way, like bara bereshith. So like he created and then Elohim. So you have the he, singular, and then the plurality. All right, Luther continues. All these passages clearly indicate the unity of the divine essence, for there is always prefixed, and God said. Furthermore, they also clearly indicate the plurality of persons, or as it is called, the Trinity. But these mysteries are more definitely unfolded in the New Testament, as when Christ commands baptism in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, plural. Okay, so we see the Trinity here, and we're not going to miss that. Over on 224, this was the interesting point to which I was referring before. Luther says, first full paragraph, hence the opinion stands that Adam and Eve made the attempt to become the image of God. Isn't that intriguing? So were they made in the image of God or not? I think here, even in Luther's thought, you can see a sense in which yes and no. And the no is that they made the attempt to become the image of God. But the image of the invisible God is the Son, through whom all things hold together. Luther here referring to Colossians 1. Therefore, through his sin, Adam struck against the person of Christ, who is the true image of God. And that portends, I mean, that would fit very nicely with the theology that I was just articulating a moment ago, that is, these things were taken in an inappropriate way, but ultimately it was God's plan to give them in due time. Because let's just assume everything Luther says is true here. They didn't have within themselves fully the image of God. They just had the beginning. So they tried to grasp hold of that image and likeness of God fully. In so doing, they sinned against Christ, who is the true image. But when Christ comes, he is the image of God, and we are everywhere told in the New Testament scriptures to be baptized into Christ that we might bear his image, and we are everywhere told to be conformed into his image. Here, even in an offhanded way, one of his parables is so helpful. Remember the parable of the taxes? Do we render taxes to Caesar or not? And he says, show me the coin. Whose likeness or image and whose inscription are on it? Now, our ears should be like we should have, you know, theological alarm bells ringing in our ears. Yeah, whose image and inscription, whose image and name are on the coin? Caesar's. Okay? Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. Well, what is God's? The human being stamped with what? The image and inscription of God. So to be baptized is to have the inscription of God written upon you, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not Caesar, but the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and then the image and likeness of God, which is Christ, stamped upon us so that we now bear the image and likeness of God in our person in as we're incorporated into Christ Jesus. So I think Luther's point's wonderful. It's interesting. It's fascinating. And it fits very well with the fullness of the biblical revelation that what Adam and Eve aspired to have and took, God ultimately would have in due time freely given them. Just how good and how wonderful God is. Yes, sir.
Do we know anything about what Adam and Eve did aspire to? In other words, what was their concept of God that they were missing or didn't have? They were kings or at least magistrates of the world. So in terms of the physical order, they were kind of at the apex. Mm-hmm. So were they aware of the spiritual realm as well and a hierarchy there? Do we know? Maybe this is all unanswerable. I just don't know what was going through their mind. What more did they think that they were going to get at that point?
Yeah, it's speculative. It's all speculative, really. I mean, so to me, the way I would tend to look at that question is, I like this. I picked it up from, I don't know if Luther does it or not. It's hard to remember because a lot of this isn't original Luther. A lot of this he's gathering from church fathers. But the view here is that what Satan tries to do is make man and woman into his own image. And the way he does that is by trying to write within them the very nature of his own fall. So he aspired to be equal with God, or at the very least, equal to the Son of God. That's pretty universally held. And so he entices Adam and Eve into that self-same sin so that organically they're made into his image. Organically they desire what he desired, and they're of one mind. And so it's probably, in that sense, nothing more complicated than this sort of raw, God is holding out on you. If God doesn't want you to do this, because if you do it, you're going to be like him. And through that very simplistic and trap, he lures them into sinning his own sin. Yeah. So that's a take. That's a take. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So let's. Let me just see where we want to. Yeah. Maybe we'll jump over to 225 then. So here Luther's commenting on verses 23 and 24, and the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken, and he drove man out, and he stationed to the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim and the flame of the turning sword for the purpose of guarding the way to the tree of life. So here Luther comments, these words are also intended for our correction and warning. As St. Paul says in Romans 15:4, that whatever has been written was written for our sakes. There's the point I was just making, that the Old Testament was written for the sake of Christians. There is a great danger that if we forget our former sins, this is a great pastoral point Luther is bringing forward. There's a great danger that if we forget our former sins, we shall be overcome by them again. Christ also issues a similar warning in John 5:14 when he says, "Behold, you have been healed. Sin no more, lest something worse befall you." So here's a point that, you know, no antinomian can grasp, especially even including if you have like just a superficial view of the gospel of like, oh, the gospel means God's forgotten my sins, so it means I should just forget them and maybe I'm sinning and not forgetting them. It's not that simple. And Luther's really wise to point out scriptures that teach us it's not that simple. And Luther himself brings these things to our minds that when that it can be a grace and mercy of God to remind us of our former sins, so that we don't fall into them again, right? So that we remember them and then thus can avoid similar temptation walking forward. Okay, so I think this is like Luther at his best, just doing biblical theology for us. And Peter in 2 Peter 2:22 speaks of the sow, the pig that was washed, and of the dog that returned to his vomit. Likewise, 2 Peter 1:9 mentions those who forget their former sins. So the idea of remaining repentant is remaining cognizant of those sins to which we have fallen in and God's great and lavish forgiveness of those sins. The point being that this helps us mortify the flesh so that we don't fall into them yet again. So that we don't become like that sow that washes and then goes right back to its own filth, or the dog that eats and vomits and then goes back to its vomit. Whew. Wish the Holy Spirit chose less poignant imagery, but there it is. Luther continues, these and other passages of Scripture are warnings to guard against sin in the future, because as in the case of sicknesses, a relapse is more difficult to cure than the first disease. And that is, I mean, of course, Luther's using the physical analogy, but it is an absolute spiritual truth. That if nothing else, a fantastic reason to contend against your sin is because if you do fall into it again, it's even harder to be extricated from it. And all of this is very apropos of the season of the church year we're entering into. We're in pre-Lent, so we're doing our Lenten preparations. And Ash Wednesday itself is very much that kind of service that calls to mind the fullness of repentance. We look back at our lives holistically, and we again mourn and lament those sins. We, so to speak, don ashes in the form of the cross. So I don't think we don sackcloth. But at least the ashes, and we're often fasting, and we're mourning. And this is something too. I've got to teach a little more thoroughly on, because the Scriptures teach this, and that is the idea of actually mourning over our sins. And I think as Americans, for whatever reason, we tend to think of like mourning. If it's not spontaneous, if it doesn't just come, then it's not legitimate mourning or something like that. But the Bible has a very different view of mourning. So it's not like I'm going along my business and then God strikes me with a remembrance of my sins and now I find myself mourning. That's fine and that happens. But there's also an active way of mourning where you set before yourself the sins that you've committed. And you mourn those. You lament them. You say, you recall, and you look at them anew and afresh and you say, Lord, have mercy on me. I cannot even believe that that was me, or I did those things, or I thought those things. And you actively mourn them. That's really what's behind the active language of don sackcloth and ash. Like, you don't sit around and wait till you feel like donning sackcloth and ash. You don sackcloth and ash, and then lo and behold, you feel repentant. Or you fast, and lo and behold, you feel repentant. You don't wait to feel repentant and then respond. So that's... I just point that out because that's part of the Lenten season. It's baked into biblical theology, and I think it's something that maybe romanticism has kept us from that. But Luther here giving us great pastoral advice then, that we not relapse and then the disease be more difficult to cure than it was at the beginning. So he continues just three lines down into that paragraph. So in this passage, Adam and all his descendants are warned in various ways. After receiving the hope of life through the promise of the seed, they should be on their guard lest they sin and lose it again. So there, I mean, we should be on our guard lest we lose the gospel. Luther just plainly, outrightly states that, and so does St. Paul in multiple places. So... contrary to popular 21st century theology. The familiar parable, Matthew 12:43-45, tells about the house which has been swept after Satan was cast out. but which he takes over again with the assistance of seven spirits worse than he. So Luther reads that parable as, again, a warning that Christ gives us that we be careful. The house has to be occupied. It was previously occupied by the devil. The devil has been cast out, and it's occupied by the Holy Spirit. But if you lose the Holy Spirit, not only will the devil come back, but seven of his fraternity brothers. They'll turn you into a frat house. Okay. Any thoughts there before we shift on to another section? All right. Sobering section in Luther. So over to 226. We'll do just a little jumping around here. The first point would just be to look at the first full paragraph. Luther says, here the question arises whether if God permitted Adam to eat of the tree of life, Adam would have overcome death by means of this food, as he became subject to death after he had eaten of the tree of death. So like, what is the function of the tree of life? Could it have remedied them, etc.? That's the question in view. Now, we'll get Luther's answer if we jump over to 227, and we're going to look at the first full paragraph there. In the first place, therefore, there hangs on the tree of death, the spiritual death, namely disobedience. So he's talking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, obviously. And so, after Adam and Eve had transgressed this commandment through their sin, which was active in them, even then they thought, behold, God has forbidden us to eat. But what do we care? This disdain of the command was the poisoned barb by which Adam and Eve were killed after it had been driven into their throats. Because of the added threat, their eating brought about death through their disobedience. The tree was not poisonous, but as we said above at great length, it was a tree of divine worship. For man to bear witness through his obedience that he knew, honored, and feared his God. For God saw that everything he had made was very good. The situation with the tree of life, I believe, to have been wholly the same, not by its inherent character, but through the efficacy of the word was the tree life-giving. And so, because the word was still attached to that tree, Adam would have been restored to his former life if he had eaten from it. And I think that Luther's in a minority here with that view. Because the other view that's very popular is just the idea that they would have drawn on in a state of sin and decay, being sustained unnaturally by the tree of life. I think that that view is probably a little more common. Be that as it may, let's just let it stand. Let's grab the second point that's worthy of our consideration here. So the very bottom of page 226, the bottom three lines, Luther says, in the same way also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil did not kill because its fruits were poisonous and destructive, but because a word or kind of label had been attached to it. So in other words, Luther's teaching us that it's the sacramental reality of creation, the sacramental nature of creation, that God created everything good, including these two trees, and then on account of his word placed upon the one tree, it was a tree of life, and on account of his word placed upon the other tree, it was a tree of death. So it's his word doing the doing, and that's a really important point because it's universal to theology. I mean, it even goes beyond the mere sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, as Luther will show us. So, to grab the continuance of Luther's thought here, back to 227, and now we're going to look at the second full paragraph, where Luther says, thus the serpent which Moses raised up in the desert, Numbers 21, did not make alive through its inherent character, for it was made of bronze, just as we could form a serpent from bronze now. But the word which was added to that brazen serpent was life-giving. You see how God is always teaching us sacramental, that it's a normal thing, but when he puts his word on it, now it's a supernatural thing, setting us up perfectly for baptism in the Lord's Supper, that it's not just water, but it's the word of God in and with the water that does these things. It's not just bread and wine, it's the word that tells us what the bread and wine are and become, the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Okay, and here, let's just jump over to 28 and let Luther do the heavy lifting. So 228. And let's pick up at the first full paragraph. Therefore, the word must always be taken into consideration and honored as that by which God takes hold of and, as it were, clothes the creatures. And a difference must be made between the creature and the word. Like the creature here being like water or the word in baptism, a distinction between the two. In the sacrament of the altar, there are bread and wine. In baptism, there is water. These are creatures, but creatures apprehended by the word. As long as the creature is apprehended by the word, so long it is and does what the word promises. Nevertheless, this is not to be understood as though we were now joining cause with the sacramentarians. These are the sacramentarians, confusingly, are people who believe that the sacraments are only symbolic. So he's saying, look, we're not saying, just because we say there's a word and a sign doesn't mean we're saying they're merely signs. Because then you could have a sacramentarian opinion on the Lord's Supper. Well, it's just bread and wine that we eat. And then the word says you are forgiven, which is a sacramentarian position, not a Lutheran position. Because the Lutheran position would be that the words do what they say, so that the bread is the body, the wine is the blood, and through receiving these things you have the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so that's what Luther's getting at here. This is not to be understood as though we were now joining cause with the sacramentarians when we link baptism with the Lord's Supper. One more note on this, because the note on 73 is worth reading, and it's kind of one of my own concerns. This seems to mean that Luther and his supporters usually preferred to treat baptism and the Lord's Supper as distinct theological issues rather than to discuss them on the basis of a general theory of the sacraments, as their opponents on both the Roman Catholic and the Protestant sides did. Yeah, and this is kind of one of the things I've noticed too. You might have noticed it, this sloganeering that's widespread in the LCMS of like word and sacrament, word and sacrament, word and sacrament, until we don't even know what either of those are. But then they also have an abstracting way, because we start to think of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, just as being collapsed into one reality. And as much as this might be true, it really is distortive of what the Bible gives us, because you end up doing something like, well, baptism is a word of forgiveness or grace communicated through a sign. Well, the Lord's Supper is a word of forgiveness or grace communicated through a sign. So since they're both the same, they're both interchangeable, and they're both collapsible into this one reality. And if one is identical to the other, then one's just as good as the other. So if you have one, you don't need the other. And so on and so forth. Just a multiplicity of errors that come from this view. And maybe most telling of all, there's not a single chapter or section in the whole New Testament where it says, you know what, let's talk about sacraments. It's always the fullness of what baptism is. It's its own reality. It's its own multifaceted, superabundantly rich gift. And then the same is true with the Lord's Supper. To the point where this, like, once you're all done with that project, the similarities are there, but are a very minor part of the big economy of the sacraments themselves. Okay, so I sympathize with this footnote with Luther's view. A distortion happens when we just collapse these things into a sacrament. Since we're short on time, let's just pick back up after that footnote and we'll get the final point here, which is a nice, profound point to leave on and pick up on. Luther continues, baptism has the promise that it, together with the Holy Spirit, brings about the new birth. In the Lord's Supper, there is also the promise of the forgiveness of sins, as well as this, that together with the bread and wine, the body and the blood of Christ are truly offered, just as Christ says, "This is my body, which is given for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood." Here's the provocative and profound statement. In this way, it can also be said that the human nature in Christ does not redeem us, but that because the human nature is physically apprehended by his divinity, and Christ, God and man, is one person, therefore the redemption is effective. Therefore, the Son of Man is called and is the Savior. The Son of Man being the emphasis. Okay, so you see the point where all the sacramentology written into creation is, its origin is in Christ, through whom all things were made. So that Christ, in assuming the human nature, then communicates his divinity through that humanity, thus affecting a universal salvation on the cross, and then, of course, affecting the distribution of that selfsame body and blood to us, Christians, to eat and drink for the forgiveness of our sins. So in other words, the hypostatic union, the union of the divine and human nature in one person in Christ, is the ultimate sacrament and the template for all other sacraments, including, of course, baptism and the Lord's Supper, but even downstream from these other sacramental realities, in a different sense of that word, mysteries downstream, and mysteries where God says he is doing something, but our eyes and our reason don't perceive it. So marriage is one such mystery or sacrament in this different sense of the word and downstream. God says the two become one flesh. But with our eyes, when the wedding begins, we see two individuals. I now pronounce you man and wife. You're married. And what do we see leaving the church? Two individuals. But so our eyes and our reason cannot comprehend what it is that God says. But God says, "I have made two into one flesh." And we even say, "What God has joined together, let no one separate." So there's a kind of mystery, right? And a mystery affected by the word. And so anyway, what I'm really trying to say is, from the hypostatic union of Christ, the divine through the human nature, we have a super pattern that affects all the different sacraments or ministries or gifts and works of God downstream from that. All right, more to come on that next week. The Lord be with you. Oh, we're going to jump. I was a little ambitious, but not bad, because we are going to jump some pages, unless you are super fascinated by Luther's love-hate relationship with allegory. I have to try to keep myself awake during this stuff. He does mention dragons, which is good. We don't want to skip that. But in other words, I think we'll go through these pages a little quicker. Let's plan then for... we'll start here on page 229, and let's see if we can't get to 241. That'll be my goal, even if that does prove ambitious. 229 to 241.